The following program is recorded content created by the Truth Network.
Israel is going through a real shaking right now. We'll sort it out today on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, biblical scholar and cultural commentator, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice for moral sanity and spiritual clarity. Call 866-34-TRUTH to get on The Line of Fire. And now, here's your host, Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thank you, friends, for joining us on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. Michael Brown, your Thoroughly Jewish host, delighted to be with you. Number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, with any Jewish-related question of any kind. It can relate to the Hebrew language, the Hebrew Bible, Jewish traditions, beliefs. It can relate to the land of Israel today. It can relate to Hebrew Bible, New Testament questions, Messianic prophecy, Jewish background to the New Testament. That's all under the heading of Jewish-related. So we cast a pretty wide net on our Thursday broadcast. A lot of things I want to get to first before we get to your calls or questions, but it's always good to call in early. This way we can definitely get your call before the show is out. 866-348-7884. If you haven't seen them yet, we have my two most recent debates. Both took place last week, one in London, one from home. My debate was Zakir Hussain on the question is whether Muhammad is prophesied in the Bible, as well as my debate with the man known as Gorilla Hebrew on who are the legitimate children of Israel. In both cases, I didn't really feel there was a debate to be had. But because the challenge was made or the door was open and these were subjects that are very controversial, I was very glad to do it. And after the broadcast today, so 4:15 Eastern Time, I'm going to come back on our YouTube channel, Ask Dr. Brown, and I'm going to field any more questions that you have. Maybe you've watched the Islamic debate, you have more questions. Maybe you're a Hebrew Israelite critic of mine and you'd like to challenge me with some things. Be delighted to interact with you further. Or, of course, you can call during the show now. And if you're watching on YouTube, go ahead and give us a thumbs up, share with others, help get the message out. The same on Facebook. Give it a like, give it a share, and we can reach more and more people in the process. All right. Where do we start? So let's just back up a little bit and say that after indecisive elections, one after another, basically five times, Prime Minister Netanyahu finally was able to cobble together a substantial coalition that would give him a definite majority. But that meant working with more right-wing parties than he ever had before. So even though Netanyahu is certainly right-leaning, he is not radically right in his policies. He is, above all, a good politician. And if he could have formed a coalition to come back into power with Likud, he would have done it. If he could have formed a coalition with more left-leaning, he would have done that. Okay, so as long as he didn't have to go radical left or just totally radical right only, he formed the coalition. But this one is more right-leaning with more radical elements than ever before in an Israeli government. So this is rocking the boat of the nation. But remember, it's what the people voted for. Right. If you're not familiar with the process in the Knesset, let me just remind those who are not familiar. The Knesset, the parliament, has 120 seats. Many, many different parties run, as many as 20 plus different parties run. And if they get enough votes to get 1/30th of the total, so in other words, enough to get four seats, four out of 120, then they can come in as a party. Right. So you may have 10, 12, 13 different parties that end up getting seats. So maybe you are the lead party. So, yes, you're voting for Netanyahu, but you really vote for his party. Let's say you're the lead party. Let's say you end up with 37 seats. Well, you need 61 to have a majority, right? So you need to cobble together a coalition. Okay, our biggest competitor, they've got 30 seats, but they won't work with us. Okay, so we've got this one, they have seven seats, this one 10, this one six, this one two. Who can we bring together to make this work? So again, it's democratic elections. It is what the people voted for, and this is what ultimately was put together. But because it is more right-wing than any previous governments, there are lots of concerns. On the one hand, just from the centrists, to think this is going to go too far, This is going to hurt our relationship with surrounding Arab countries. This is going to hurt our relationship with the world. These policies will not reflect the mainstream of the bulk of the people. There are those concerns. And then those on the radical left, this is like their whole identity just going out the window and being crushed and so on. And you think in America, when the Republicans win, that the Democrats often said, this is a Christian theocracy, you're just trying to take over and impose your Bible values on us and take over the nation and make it into some priestly-led theocracy that the pastors and evangelists are going to be informing the president, who's just going to be doing what they say. And people get to this frenzied state, which is either totally false or a vast misrepresentation and exaggeration of the reality. Well, all the more in Israel, they have these concerns because you have these religious parties who are openly religious saying, we want to see our religious values in the nation. At the very least, we want to see our communities fully protected. That means in the ultra-Orthodox sector, which is about 15% of the population and growing rapidly because of the high birth rate. So they want to see that their young men don't have to fight in the army. Why? Because it's a secular environment, a worldly environment they don't want to be part of, and they believe their time needs to be spent in studying Torah and tradition and praying, and that that will protect the nation from attack more than fighting in the army. And they want to be subsidized. Many of them live at or below the poverty level, large families in small houses, small apartments, but happy to do it because this is their obedience to the Lord to give all their time to study and prayer, etc. But how do you live like that? Well, you need government subsidy. So many in Israel are upset. Why am I paying taxes for them to study all day? And why aren't they working a regular job? This is some of the animosity that can be there. All right, so the big issue now that's shaken the nation is the issue of judicial reform. So the Israeli Supreme Court has grown in power and influence. There is no Israeli constitution. You say, how did that happen? Well, this is the kind of common way of telling the story, which is that the statehood of the nation came about so quickly without a constitution. They said, all right, let's get this in order first, and then we'll set up the constitution afterwards. All right, well, that never happened. That means that there's more liberty for the Supreme Court to go in different directions. Now, add to that the fact that it is dominated by more liberal judges, more left-leaning judges, a disproportionate number of European Ashkenazi-based judges. So all part of the same nation, all Jewish, but disproportionate representation. And the judges appoint the judges. And the judges can overturn legislation by the parliament, which is now reflecting the will of the people who voted for them to put them in office. Now the Supreme Court can just overrule that, and there's no recourse. There's nothing further that can be done. So definitely time for judicial reforms. Those on the left who have been entrenched will be upset because now their authority is being uprooted in a significant way. That is problem number one. Problem number two is that those on the right, basically in setting things up, put forward some extreme proposals, such as the Supreme Court can rule on something and the Knesset with a simple majority of 61 could overturn it. So now people are saying, wait, you've got this right-wing government in place. You've got what they consider to be a radical, dangerous government in place. And now the Supreme Court could be overruled by them. And they could just say, nope, it's going to be like this. It's going to be like this. So there's been this uproar. And what I've understood, a friend in Israel sent me a really good analysis I'm going to share a bit with you. What I've understood is that the extreme positions taken in terms of, say, 61 votes to overturn what the Supreme Court does, the extreme stances taken definitely reflect the will and desire of some on the right. But others simply understood, okay, you start with this, you start with something more extreme, and now you negotiate it to something where you're going to end up. In other words, if your goal is to get a 6, you say, no, we got to have an 8, we got to have a 9. And the other side, their goal is to have a 4. They say, no, we'll only go for a 1, for a 2, because everybody knows you're going to negotiate back and forth. Whereas the general public did not take this as a negotiation. The general public took this as, this is radical, this is extreme. So for weeks, there have been riots in the city, and the riots getting bigger and more vociferous against judicial reform. Some of it understandable, some of it being provoked by the left. I just read a report that it's alleged that the prime minister himself, Prime Minister Netanyahu, helped stoke the fires of the riots because he didn't want the legislation to go through. I mean, that, I don't know. I just saw the report moments before on the Jerusalem Post. In any case, there are now riots, or excuse me, demonstrations. I've been saying riots, large demonstrations, but in some cases bordering on riots, large demonstrations now with those calling for judicial reform and saying, look, Palestinian terrorists sentenced to death for mass murder, and the Supreme Court overturns the verdict. That's why we have to have judicial reform, that you can't have a death penalty, etc. So things are very heated, very intense. And against that backdrop, I say, I cannot wait to get back to Israel. Yeah, our tour, finally, after having to cancel, well, delay, and finally cancel because of COVID. We've got a couple of buses going over. We'll have a couple of bus loads of people that will be taking around the land. So it's not 500 or 700. It'll be less than 100 people. Probably in the 80s is where we'll end up. And it's just a wonderful and amazing time. And it's at a time, friends, when as many as 100 million intercessors around the world are taking a special season during the very days that we'll be there to pray and intercede, not just for the nations, but specifically for Israel. So it's an extraordinary time to be there. No, there's no heightened danger in going. No, not at all. That's not the issue. There were folks on our last tour from South Africa, Johannesburg, that said we could not walk the streets at night here to 10, 11 at night the way we can where we were. We were in Galilee. So, and actually, you could still come. What is it? It's March. Yeah, so, I mean, there's still, you could actually still get on the tour, but you'd have to get your payment in immediately. So go to our website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. And you just scroll down the homepage, you'll see these moving slides, the Israel slide will come up. So there's still time, and there's still literally a few seats, but you have to just register, get everything now. So just perhaps maybe you've been wanting to go and your schedule's open up. It's roughly the second half of May that'll be happening. Okay, we come back. I'm going to read excerpts from an article that digs further into what's happening there in the land. And we'll open some scripture and we'll get to your Jewish related calls. Again, the number is 866-348-7884. Hey, give it your best ear now. We've got a special word from our sponsor, Trivita. Thanks.
I'm Paul Burnett, a board-certified doctor of holistic health, and I want to take this opportunity to talk to you about the importance of healthy blood flow and how it's enhanced by a miracle molecule known as nitric oxide. You see, blood vessels release nitric oxide, which increases blood flow known as something called vasodilation. At Trivita, we take blood flow seriously for our members, and we've developed a nitric oxide plus supplement that has been formulated with natural ingredients designed to maximize nitric oxide production in our blood vessels, which increases blood flow. You may be wondering why you don't have as much energy as you used to. One study that I came across revealed that by the age of 40, we only produce about 50% of the nitric oxide production as compared to our 20s, and by the age of 70, the study showed that we're only producing about 15 to 25%. I have good news. As we age, there's another way for our body to increase nitric oxide production, and that's by converting nitrates in vegetables like beetroot into nitric oxide. Bottom line, with more nitric oxide, we stimulate more blood flow to our vital organs, and we experience more energy while supporting healthy blood pressure. Trivita's Nitric Oxide Plus has been formulated to increase nitric oxide production and blood flow at every age.
To place your order for products to support your wellness goals, call 1-800-771-5584 or online at Trivita.com as a Trivita introductory offer Use promo code BROWN25 and receive a 25% discount on the products of your choice. Call 1-800-771-5584. 800-771-5584. May you live with greater wellness.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on the Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to 30 Juris Thursday on the Line of Fire. Those who are new to our broadcast, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, we go in all kinds of different directions. There may be major news we want to talk about, things in the culture wars, things that are of concern to us. There may be a big theological debate we get into. We may decide just to open up the scriptures together. There are any number of directions we go on a Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday. We may spend the whole day taking your calls. Thursday is our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday day, so we focus on Jewish-related issues. And Friday, you've got questions, we've got answers. Hey, special invitation to our new listeners on KPXQ in Phoenix. We want to give you an opportunity to send in some of your questions that we'll answer on the air. So go to our website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Sign up for the emails. We'll send you a free mini ebook on how to pray for America, as well as share more about my own story from LSD to PhD and the three R's of our ministry and the resources we have that can serve you. And then if you've got a question, just click on contact on the website, shoot in your question, but be sure you tell us that you're a Phoenix listener. And I'm going to grab some of your questions that you write in and answer them on the broadcast. All right. This is an article that was written by Haviv Retigur, and it's on Times of Israel, published on March 27th, called Things Fall Apart. And what really sparked things was when Prime Minister Netanyahu fired Defense Minister Gallant, and that was almost the straw that broke the camel's back on the public level. So let me read some of this article to you. The Israeli right is gripped in a deep malaise. It has its argument about the overpowerful high court. It believes that argument. It's been making it for decades. Now suddenly at the helm of a wholly rightist coalition that no centrist or leftist faction can fell, it believed it had a moment of opportunity. So this has been a real issue. This has been a legitimate issue that the right has been talking about for years. So now the right feels, okay, this is our time to move forward with the reform. The article continues, the government was sworn in at the end of December. By January 4th, the great judicial reform was announced by Justice Minister Yariv Levin. The opposition, everyone understood, would rail and rage. Old elites watching their displacement would not go quietly into the night. But in the end, the frustration of three decades of judicial overreach, now hardened into a grim determination, would see the coalition through. So, yeah, there's going to be resistance, there's going to be opposition, but we'll overcome it because we are resolved to do this. That was the plan, the article states. Then everything started to go wrong. It wasn't the usual things. Former justices did indeed rage on cue. Law scholars signed petitions, but the right-wing coalition was ready with answers. The Israeli court had swollen far beyond anything comparable in the West. On dry but fundamental questions, the power of the court in vetting appointments to itself, the expansion of standing, who can appeal, and justiciability, it's an interesting word, what issues the court can take up, and on, the Israeli court was not, as the right has it, a judicial dictatorship, but it was an outlier in the democratic world. So the right may have exaggerated how much power the court had, but in Western democratic world, it definitely had more power than other countries and more power than it should have within Israel. It was wholly reasonable and legitimate to seek to rein it in, and indeed was once a serious contention of scholars on left and right alike. For two long months, the right misunderstood the events. The strategy was simple. Pull the Band-Aid off fast without blinking or wavering. The main problem, Levin and his partner in the reform M.K. Simcha Rothman believed, would be Benjamin Netanyahu, who has always favored quiet over meaningful, controversial action. So the decision was made. No debate, engagement, or negotiation until the very end of the legislative process would create as few opportunities as possible for a right-wing collapse. Justice Minister Levin refused to give interviews. Calls went out for the opposition to negotiate, but negotiate over what? Levin refused to slow the legislation. The original proposal was extreme, even according to its own authors, speaking off record, of course. So they knew they're shooting higher than they're actually going to get, but that's part of how you play the game. To the half of the country that hadn't voted for the coalition, the extreme version was the goal, not a tactic on the way to a more moderate version. One doesn't negotiate the dismantling of democracy on the breakneck schedule of the dismantlers. In mid-February, one senior figure closely involved in the reform told this writer, it's not yet time to compromise. The early protests, the calls, even from supporters of judicial reform to moderate, to explain, to seriously address the growing sense in the streets that this was a full-blown assault on democracy, were rebuffed by right-wing political strategists. The old elites, they explained, were angry that their cheese was moving. So in other words, rather than recognizing that a lot of Israelis were concerned that the reforms went too far, that a lot of Israelis thought that this is not going to work, this is actually going to hurt our democracy more than help us, rather than recognizing that, the right-wing strategists, according to this analysis, just entrenched themselves further. Well, this too will pass. This is just the left guard is being pushed out, and they're fighting and protesting and going away, kicking and screaming. And when the kicking and screaming dies down, we'll pass the legislation. That, according to this writer, was the serious miscalculation. By the time the political right had grasped the scale of its mistake, it was too late. It happened at different points for different people, escalating over the past month and reaching a noticeable climax last week when even impassioned supporters of judicial reform, of this judicial reform, started to rail against the government. A self-immolation like this on the right hasn't been seen around these parts for a long time. The right-wing columnist Sarah Hatzni Cohn, head of the activist group My Israel, wrote over the weekend, calling the reform, quote, one of the most important and significant legal and policy initiatives the right has brought to the table in many years. She then turned ferociously on the government she'd loyally supported. It turns out, she wrote, that the right-wing government we elected and for which we prayed doesn't understand the greatness of the hour. Almost every day we awaken to another idiotic bill or embarrassing public statement produced by this coalition. The list of narrow and self-interested bills whose purpose is to preserve power or serve narrow interests grows ever longer. The gifts law, allowing unchecked gifts to public servants. The French law, immunizing the prime minister from prosecution. The law against recordings, prohibiting journalists from publicizing recordings of politicians without consent. The Derry law, to allow convicted politicians to serve as ministers. The police investigations department law, weakening oversight of police in cases of police violence. The law to seize control of the Central Elections Committee. The Western Wall law that stipulates prison time for women dressed immodestly at the holy site. The Chametz law, allowing hospitals to ban food that isn't kosher for Passover, and more. She said, these are laws that are populist to the point of dangerous, like the immunity for IDF soldiers bill, which actually could deliver our best sons and daughters to The Hague. It all looks like it's being done flippantly with arrogance and hubris, driven by whims and the desire for momentary media headlines. MKs, who we elected to bring change and a new message, have brought us mainly embarrassment. So that is quite a scathing indictment by a right-wing journalist. And again, I'm not there in Israel. I am not an expert on the inner workings of the government and politics, but I am a careful observer and one that is monitoring the times and the seasons. The long and short of it seems to be that the more radical elements within the government, now having a place of power beyond what they've had before, have not read the room correctly, have pushed things ahead for their own interest that simply you cannot do. Even when you come into power, there's still a give and take. When you come into power, you still have to serve all the people. So yes, if you're left-leaning policies will go one way, right-leaning they'll go another way, but there still has to be a certain moderation. There still has to be a tethering to the larger center. Otherwise, you'll pretty quickly disqualify yourself. Otherwise, you'll be voted out quickly, and now things could swing in the other direction. That's an analysis of what happened Either way, what a great time to pray for the harvest in Israel. As people are on edge and they're shaking, what a great time to pray that God would open hearts and minds to the need for the only one that can bring peace, Yeshua the Sar Shalom, Jesus, Prince of Peace. Hey friends, Michael Brown here. You know, it seems the whole country now is talking about revival. Could it be that a fresh wave of revival is here? Friends, I've said for decades, without a fresh wave of revival in the church and awakening in society, it's over for America as we know it. And that's why I wrote the book, Revival or We Die. A Great Awakening is Our Only Hope. Friends, when you read this book, it won't just give you a vision of what revival can do in society, in the church, but in your own heart, in your own life. It'll light a fresh fire in you. It'll ignite something in you, a hunger, a desire, a vision of what God can do through a yielded life. Revival or We Die. Even have a whole chapter where I share intimate, open prayers I've prayed to God, even in recent years, to ignite afresh a first love in me. I believe as you read it, something will be ignited within you as well. But you know, whenever revival comes, there's controversy. And that's why I wrote the Revival Answer book. I wrote it in the midst of the Brownsboro Revival, answering the many honest questions. Is there too much emotion? What about shaking? What about falling? What about unusual things that happen in revival? And can we really expect revival in the last days, or will things only get worse? When you order this hardcover edition of Revival or We Die, I want to give you this book, the Revival Answer book, 300-page book. I want to give it to you absolutely free. So here's the number to call, 1-800-538-5275. That's 1-800-538-5275. Or go to AskDrBrown.org. Just click on shop. And when you do, you'll see this special offer, the hardcover edition of Revival or We Die. A Great Awakening is Our Only Hope, along with the Revival Answer Book is our free gift to you when you order. One more time, the number to call, 1-800-538-5275. The time for revival is now.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on The Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. If you've got a Jewish-related question, now's a great time to call 866-348-7884. There's a verse that constantly comes up in anti-Semitic polemics, anti-Jewish polemics. It's from the New Testament. It's Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, and virtually repeated in Revelation 3, verse 9. And it interestingly came up, it was brought up by my debating opponent last Thursday night in the Who Are the Legitimate Children of Israel debate. In fact, he started there. And the verse says this. In fact, let me back up and I'll read right before it. So to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. So this is Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Jesus speaking by the Spirit of the Lord through John. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Now, it's also to the church in Philadelphia. So Smyrna and Philadelphia, the two congregations in the book of Revelation that are addressed in chapters 2 and 3 that are not rebuked. The other five are rebuked. Smyrna and Philadelphia are not rebuked. They are not called to repent as the other five congregations are. Both of them under persecution, both of them weak and struggling in the natural, but powerful in the spirit. And to both, Jesus says that you are facing the slander, the opposition of those who say they're Jews and are not. They're the synagogue of Satan, and they will bow before you. So first, let's go in context and see what these verses say. They're talking about early churches, so within the first century of this era, congregations in different cities. So to the church of Smyrna would be all the believers in the city of Smyrna. You didn't have 30 different denominational branches and groups and things like that. There were the believers in the city. And here's a message to them in the midst of affliction and opposition and even martyrdom, that there are those who oppose them, that are slandering them, that are fighting against their work, that say they're Jews and are not, and I'll make them bow before you. They're the synagogue of Satan. So there are two ways to understand that those verses, Revelation 2:9, Revelation 3:9. One way is to say that they were not Jews. Just like many of the Hebrew Israelites today, they're not Jews. They're fake Jews. They claim to be Jews, and they're not. Remember, Revelation has just mentioned those a few verses earlier who claim to be apostles and were not. Right? So they claim to be apostles. They weren't really apostles. These people claim to be Jews. They're not. There's some kind of cult. There's some kind of religious group claiming to be Jews, and they're not. And they're opposing you, and they're going to be humbled. They're going to be brought low. They're going to bow before your feet. So that's one way of reading it. The other way of reading it is that they were physical Jews, but because of the way they were acting, because of their behavior, they were not behaving as Jews should, as God's chosen people should. So he says they're not really Jews, they're a synagogue of Satan. It would be like me at a men's meeting, getting up and saying to the men there, you know, you claim to be some big, tough man. Oh, you're a big man. Oh, you work out. Oh, you got muscles. Oh, you're a big man. You work so hard in your job. You bring home all this money, but you ignore your wife. You ignore your kids. You even threaten them. You lose your temper with them. You don't spend time with them. And then instead of doing something with your kids and your birth, you go out and get drunk. You're not a man. You're not a man. Well, okay. He's really a man biologically, but he's not a man in terms of the way he's acting. You're not a husband. You're not a father. Well, technically, he is a husband and a father, but he's not acting like a husband and a father. So God would rebuke Israel in the Old Testament and say, you're not my people. Called Israel, but you're really Sodom and Gomorrah. That's who you are. That's who the leaders are. But then he referred to them as my people, my people, my people, because they still were his people, but they weren't acting like his people. So this could be a prophetic rebuke. And it's in keeping with Old Testament rebukes. It's in keeping with the spirit of the New Testament as well, that these were physical Jews, but they opposed the preaching of the gospel in Smyrna and Philadelphia. So in doing that, in opposing the preaching of the Jewish Messiah to other Gentiles, they were not acting like Jews. They were acting like a synagogue of Satan, and God was going to judge them. And they were going to bow down before these believers, either in this world or in the world to come. So that's all it's saying. One of those two interpretations would be right. That's all it's saying. It it is not saying that all Jews today who don't believe in Jesus are, quote, fake Jews and the synagogue of Satan. It's not saying that at all. There's nothing in the text hinting at that. This has been a verse used by anti-Semites for centuries. When's the last time I saw it used? I saw it used by a Hebrew Israelite anti-Semite earlier today. Now, I understand that not all Hebrew Israelites hold to this venomous, hate-filled theology. And of course, many of them rightly reject the completely bogus so-called 12 tribes chart, which has no more to support it than claiming that I'm Santa Claus, okay? So, I mean, it's hard sometimes to get people to see these things and recognize them. I'm just speaking honestly and truthfully here, all right? But because the verse can just be pulled out, you say you're a Jew and you're not, you're the synagogue of Satan. So all that takes is someone to accuse a literal Jew of saying, you're not a real Jew, now therefore you're the synagogue of Satan. It's that simple. The accusation is out there, and once it's out there, it disseminates. And people who are deceptively crafty will plant these seeds knowing that once you vet it out, once you check it out, it's not true. But by the time people realize it's not true, the damage has been done. The disease of anti-Semitism, whatever the hatred is, whatever the deception is, it has spread to defile and destroy many. So what we have to do is keep speaking the truth in love, but understanding there are always going to be false teachers right until the end. There are always going to be false prophets. There are always going to be false apostles. There are always going to be false miracles. There's always going to be false stuff going on, deceptive stuff going on right until the end. You say, I wish it would go away. We all wish it would go away. It would be delightful and wonderful if that were to happen. But in point of fact, all we can do is continue to speak the truth in love. All we can do is continue to reveal error. All we can do is continue to pray and intercede, knowing that every day God is saving, healing, delivering, transforming lives. Every day the kingdom of God is advancing around the world. You say, are you seeing major breakthroughs in Israel? Are you seeing major breakthroughs in terms of large numbers of Israelis coming to faith, like by the tens of thousands every month, or some of the numbers you're seeing in other countries? Well, of course, we realize that Israel itself is roughly 9 million people, 6 plus million Jews, plus others living there, Arabs, Christians, Palestinians, Muslims, others. But you're not talking about a nation of 330 million like America, or a country like China and India with almost 1.5 billion people. So you're not seeing tens of thousands saved every day. I believe that day will come when we'll see mass turning to the Lord in ways we've never seen. But think of this. When Israel was established as a nation, I've been told by friends that there were literally a handful of known Jewish believers in the land. When I did further research, looked at other historical sources, some would put the number maybe in the 20s or something like that. But either way, a few dozen people max who were believers in the land. Think of that. Think of being in the minority of the minority of the minority of the minority. All right, what are the numbers today? Perhaps as high as 30,000 believers within Israel, Jewish believers within Israel. We're not talking about Gentile Christians, but maybe as high as 30,000, maybe it's in the lower 20s. It's hard to say. Little trickle, very, very small trickle among the very, very religious. Some are what are called off the derech, off the way. What that means is that they were once very religious. So OTD, off the derech. They were once very religious, and now they've turned away. It doesn't happen on a large level, but because the communities are so large, the families are so large, there may be several hundred thousand like this in Israel or even more. So raised in a very religious home, and then you leave that. Sometimes folks like that, like our friend Yoni that calls in Yonatan, sometimes folks like that over time will embrace Jesus, Yeshua as the Messiah. In other words, once they've left that community, maybe found the appeal of the world is not what it was, they don't want to go back to their old traditions, but now they find meaning, now they find wholeness in Yeshua. More rarely, you'll find someone who is continuing to live in the midst of the ultra-Orthodox community, and they are secret believers. And those that we know, we have to preserve their identity as secret believers. So there may be more of those than we realize. That's certainly possible, but we just see little glimpses of more and more happening. So God is at work. One of the things I brought up in my debate last week was that Ezekiel 36 is being fulfilled in front of our eyes. After the Babylonian captivity, or towards the end of the Babylonian captivity, the nation was still not fully repentant. There was not sufficient repentance for God to say, based on your repentance, I am bringing you back to the land. There wasn't sufficient repentance for that, but God said, and echoed it in Isaiah 52, my name is being blasphemed. My name is being blasphemed in the nations. Because to paraphrase, it looks like I'm weak and powerless. My temple's destroyed. My people are exiled to a foreign land under other gods. So for my name's sake, I'm going to bring them back. And when I bring them back in the land, then I'll sprinkle pure water on them. So there was more repentance once they were back in the land than in exile. The same thing today. God has brought us back to the land, continues to bring us back to the land. That's the only possible biblical explanation, because if God has scattered us in his anger, then the only one that can regather us is God. We don't have the power to regather ourselves. Satan cannot do it. The world cannot do it. If God has cursed us with scattering, only he can bring us back. So the fact that we're back in the land, that tells us everything that we need to know. But it's back in the land that the Spirit is being poured out. And from what was the tiniest trickle decades ago, 70 years ago, it's becoming a steady stream. to the point that Jewish believers are well known in the land, in the media, different ways. The idea of being that marginalized is not what it once was. But keep praying, because the harvest needs to be reaped, right? We'll get back to some of your questions on the other side of the break.
Chronic inflammation is the greatest health threat to humanity. Infections, injuries, toxins, poor diet, and chronic stress can attack your immune system and lead to chronic inflammation. But now there's a solution you can fight this dangerous silent killer with: Nopalea. Made from the superfruit of the Nepal cactus, containing a unique group of bioflavonoids clinically shown to reduce chronic inflammation.
In a random, double-blind, placebo-controlled study, it showed a reduction of elevated at-risk C-reactive protein levels, resulting in an improvement in range of motion in the back, neck, and joints, and an overall improvement in the quality of life.
Nopalea has helped thousands of people by lowering levels of chronic inflammation.
So call now, 800-811-9628, or go to trivita.com. Use the promo code BROWN25 for 25% off your first order, and Trivita will give a substantial portion of your order to help support the Line of Fire radio broadcast. Or call 800-811-9628. Let's hear what customers are saying.
A couple of months ago, I discovered Nopalea, and I started taking it every day like they suggested, and I started to have more movement and not feel the same stiffness. It keeps me going. I don't have to take days off anymore. I don't have to wear the brace around my back. I love Nopalea because I can go out and run with a girl that's half my age and still stay stride for stride with her, and my joints and my knees aren't bothering. It's fantastic.
Call now, 800-811-9628. Or go to trivita.com. Use the promo code BROWN25 for 25% off your first order. Or call 800-811-9628. That's 800-811-9628.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on the Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am so looking forward to all of you who will be on the tour with us in May. God willing, to be praying together at the wall, to be walking streets with, well, just the memories of what happened there, to be standing on top of Mount Carmel where Elijah called on fire from heaven. Just can't wait to be there. So those that are waiting as well, boy, let's be praying that God will really do something significant in every life. 866-34-TRUTH. By the way, it is part of my daily ritual, the three Trivita products that are become part of my daily ritual: Nopalea, and then nitric oxide, and MyoHealth. Some folks ask me what are the products that I've been using. So those are the key ones. And yeah, part of my daily ritual, travel with them and plan everything around doing that. So remember, your first order, 100% of it goes to support the Line of Fire, and over a tithe of your future orders will go as well. Just call 800-811-9628, 800-811-9628, and tell them Dr. Brown sent you. Go to trivita.com and use the code BROWN25 to get your special discount. All right, some YouTube questions. Albert, hi, Dr. Brown. Do you know Zev Perot? No, we don't know each other. To my knowledge, we have never met, communicated, or interacted. Jonathan, is it true that Samuel is second to Moses as a prophet in Judaism? And if so, why? Not to my knowledge. First, I'm not aware of anyone being considered the second to Moses in a widespread way. Samuel is obviously one of the key prophets in the Old Testament, and he's also a national leader. He's a shofet, so he's one of the national leaders, the judges. So he functions in that way and plays a very important role, and he's the one who anoints Saul as Israel's first king, and then David as Israel's second king and the leader of the Davidic dynasty. But, you know, we don't have whole chapters of his words like we have the words of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or some of the minor prophets and things like that. So if there is a statement saying that Moses was first and Samuel was second, that would be a statement as opposed to some widespread tradition in Judaism. I always have to remind folks of what is called Yam HaTalmud, the Sea of the Talmud, that rabbinic literature is absolutely vast, that knowing all of it, every source in a systematized way is what goes to the highest level of Jewish geniuses that study these things day and night all their lives. So in other words, you might find a tradition over here, and it's one of thousands of traditions that all say things in different ways, all right? It's not like every line is, thus saith the Lord in rabbinic Judaism. There are various traditions preserved, various opinions preserved. So then you multiply that and the misunderstandings and the popularizations and the repetitions, and now you get those online. I can't tell you how many times people have referred me to a rabbinic source. Yeah, well, Jewish tradition says this, Jewish tradition says that. I'm not familiar with it. Now, I'm not a rabbinic scholar, okay? Yeah, I've got a wide range of knowledge, but I'm not a rabbinic scholar. Okay, let's make that very clear. Where I'm going to argue a point, I'll do my research. If I'm going to say that rabbinic Judaism says X, Y, Z, you can be assured I've done my research. When I'm going to tell you Jewish interpretation of Scripture says X, Y, Z, you can be sure I've done my research. If I'm going to relate something to in Jewish law and the Talmud, I've done my research and done my best to listen carefully to rabbinic interpretation of itself, so I'm getting things right, and then I can differ or not, but at least I'm understanding it rightly. But I am not familiar with all rabbinic literature. Obviously not, okay? If that was the case, I wouldn't be sitting here doing a show. I wouldn't be traveling anywhere. I wouldn't be writing other books. I'd be learning 16, 18 hours a day with some prayer in the middle of it. That's how I'd be living my life, okay? So when I see something that I've never heard before, I can't discount it and say it's not possible. It's definitely not in rabbinic literature. Even rabbinic scholars that I know, when I ask them, they'll have to check certain things because they don't know everything by heart. But there's plenty of things I look at, it's like, no, I don't think so. I just don't, I would have heard this before, I would have known about it before, or it just doesn't sound right. And then when I'll dig and dig and dig, I'll discover it's not there at all. Somebody heard something, or somebody made something up, or somebody misinterpreted something, and it happens a lot with Jewish literature. So always ask, what's the source? No, not I heard it from someone. What's the primary source? Where is it written? What tractate of the Mishnah or the Talmud? What code of Jewish law? What section of that? What midrashic work? Show it to me. Tell me specifically. And sometimes even the way they cite it, you can tell if it's bogus or not. Because the citations, it would be like saying Galatians chapter 41, verse 15. It's like, okay, that doesn't exist. There are only six chapters in Galatians. Or Galatians number 11. It's like, no, I need a chapter and a verse, right? So often the way things are cited, they disqualify themselves. I was interacting with someone who was talking about all these Jewish marriage traditions that supported the rapture. I said, just show me the pre-rapture. Just show me where they are in primary Jewish sources from the first century. Of course, they didn't exist. All right, let's just see here. What do you think of Trump saying he can be king of Israel easily because of overwhelming Jewish support? I've never heard him say that. I do remember a few years back where he proclaimed himself, what was it? Yeah, king of Israel, August 2019. Trump declares himself king of Israel, the second coming of God. So typical, ridiculous Trump hyperbole. And I say this as someone who voted for him twice. Complete hyperbole, unnecessary, off-putting, and ridiculous. That being said, Trump was tremendously popular in Israel. Trump was looked at as a real friend of Israel. And when I was there a few years back while Trump was president, I was stunned to see how popular he was in Israel. Richard, why would Jesus say that I never knew you if we can't lose our salvation? So Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but only those who do the will of my Father. Then many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we worked many miracles, many prophesied, driven out demons? And I'll say to them, I never knew you. So there are two ways of understanding that. One way is that they were never true believers. They were operating in counterfeit demonic power or even self-deceived, thinking they were working miracles when they really weren't at all. That's one way of reading it. hence I never knew you, or lo yidaticha in Hebrew was an excommunication formula. When you were putting someone out that was once with you, but now had rejected the truth or rejected the tradition or the authority of the rabbis and they were being excommunicated, you would say, I never knew you. And that could well be what Jesus is doing there. I do believe you can forfeit your salvation. So that would certainly be in keeping with it. All right, Dr. Brown, my question, if you're taking questions, is what value do you hold to the Deutero canonical books of the Bible? I'm sure you don't teach doctrine out of it. Right, so the Deutero canonical books would be those, say, embraced by the Catholic or Greek Orthodox Church, the apocryphal books. The Ethiopian Church even has some more, even the Book of Enoch. They would be the only ones that would include that in their canon. But books like First Maccabees, books like Ecclesiasticus or Sirach, Wisdom of Ben Sira, what value do I find in them? It would be similar to what Protestants, evangelicals have taught over the centuries, that they are excellent for learning some of the historical background between the Testaments, but we don't take them as inspired or authoritative like the Bible, but definitely of value and of interest, that we can learn a lot from them. Wisdom of Ben Sira is a great read, a lot of insights in it. And, you know, of course, the first two books of Maccabees, a lot of moving history in that. But yes, we don't base doctrine on them and we don't preach out of them the way we preach out of Scripture. Then you have the pseudepigraphical books. Those are books falsely attested like Enoch and things that would be of more secondary value. So the way I say it, my simple way of saying it, it's in between the Bible and a good book, right? That it's not inspired on the level of Scripture, but it's not just a good book. These are things that have been preserved that are of great importance that were part of the Septuagint when the Hebrew Bible was translated into English and Ben Sira, into Greek, and Ben Sira was translated also either previously or at that time from Hebrew into Greek, and the other books were written in Greek and were part of the Septuagint. So definitely of importance, but not on the level of Scripture. And let's see, the Europeans in Israel are not Israelites. Hey, Alonzo, you should have called in. I spot, every so often I'll spot a lot of posts from the same person, you know, because I don't obviously see all the comments, but I'll see someone posting a lot. Sir, you have zero evidence for your claim. And as I said in the debate, we have our own historical evidence of living as Jews for the centuries. Despite persecution, opposition as Jews, we have maintained the Hebrew language, not the made-up language of some Hebrew Israelites, the so-called Lashon Kodesh, which is a complete made-up fabrication that violates the rules of phonology and morphology. So not only that, we have preserved traditions, even though I differ with many of those, we have preserved those through the centuries, and we have DNA that ultimately traces back to the Middle East, with more harmony to the Middle East than to Europe, and with clear connections to other Sephardi Jews as well. And that's why we've been hated, sir. It's a shame you're on the devil's side when you join in hating us as fake Jews and denying the Holocaust if you do and other things like that. However, the good news is that Jew or Gentile, black or white, red or yellow, young, old, poor, rich, Jesus Yeshua died for every one of us. And he's our only way to get in. I don't get in as a Jew, as a man, as a white person, as an American. I get in by the grace of God through Jesus Yeshua. That same grace is for you, sir. You can know him too.
Another program powered by the Truth Network.